Ben Knutson's house. And on occasion, you'll find me leading worship up here on a Sunday afternoon, which is why Matt emailed me and said, hey, would you be interested in teaching something on worship? And I thought, normally I would say, well, I don't know that I want to teach. But I decided actually that because actually for the last year or so, God's really been trying to put his finger on something in my life, namely about rest. And so I thought, actually, I think I'd like to teach on worship and rest. So that's the topic for today, worship and rest. I just wanted to mention, I meant to make a slide about this, but I didn't. I forgot. But there's a couple of, just in case things don't communicate really clearly when I speak today, there's a couple of books that I found really helpful, because really, this topic is something that is a real growing edge for me. Like, rest is not something that comes easily for me, and I really feel like God has been trying to put his finger on that in my life. And so in case it doesn't communicate super well, there are a couple things that you could go to, people who are better at speaking than I am, that you could read or listen to. Henry Nouwen wrote two books that were really helpful to me. They're not specifically about rest, but the things that he says speaks directly to this. And so, like, I have a laser pointer. So if, no. If I had a slide, you'd see right here, there would be two books, one called Reaching Out, and another called The Way of the Heart. And then there would be another thing here, and it's called Work and Rest. It's a sermon by Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian. And I swear an angel brought that sermon and stuck it in my room, because I don't know to this day who put it there. My roommates say it wasn't them. But it was super helpful, and a lot of what I'm going to say today was from that sermon. And then finally, there's a book of poetry by Wendell Berry by the name of A Timbered Choir, the Sabbath Poems. And so if you're at all interested in any of this, please come speak to me afterwards and I can give you the titles again, because I'm sure it's hard to remember these things. So worship and rest. Ah. We live in a culture that is obsessed with work. And we notice this especially in things like the way we typically introduce ourselves in this culture. Here in America, I know it's not as true in places like Europe, but at least here in America, we typically say, name and occupation. Hi, my name is Audrey Lin, and I'm getting ready to be a missionary in Taiwan. Or, hi, my name is Caleb Maskell, and I am a PhD student at Princeton. So we do this even in just sort of the daily ways of interacting. And especially, I think, in the high-achieving Yale community, this is especially so. So I think probably a lot of you can relate to high levels of anxiety regarding the questions of vocation. What am I supposed to do with my life? What work am I supposed to choose? What is the path that I'm supposed to take? What major should I choose? What am I supposed to do with my life? And, our contemporary culture, now this wasn't always the case in generations before us. I've spoken to some people. I used to work in a church where there were a lot of old people. And the older people say that back in the day wasn't like this. But now, the culture says that our source of purpose and value to society, our identity comes from what we do rather than from family. And indeed, Tim Keller, in that sermon that I mentioned, observes that ours is the first society to say that our meaning in life comes from our work rather than from family. This is a culture that tries to answer the questions of who we are and what we're worth through work. So it's small wonder that we find ourselves living in a society that's really starved for rest, perhaps more so than any of the cultures in the times before us. And this inability to rest isn't just in our jobs. It's not just in our, like, looking for what is it that I'm supposed to do with my life, existential angst. It's not only in that, but it's in the way we play. And so, all of us, there are a lot of us who are here now back from the holidays, and there's this, like, weariness in our bones from what was supposed to be a restful holiday. But we're weary from that. Shopping, which is what a lot of us do on vacation, the competitiveness and image consciousness that comes with shopping, the crankiness that characterizes being around tourists a lot. So even the way we play has become non-restful, and it's work in some ways. Rest eludes us in our relationships. The temptation to try to change or control others, to make them in our own images, rather than resting and celebrating and like really blessing what God is, what image God is making the person to be. And I have to say, I take my hats off to parents. I've never been a parent. But, you know, I take my hats off to you because I'm sure that one of the things that's really hard is the balance between, you know, you're an influencer, God has given you your children to influence them and shape them, and yet, you know, it's really God working to shape them into his image, right? And so, boy, I put my hat off to you and say, I know that you've got your job, like, cut out for you. And then rest eludes us in our inner selves. The need to manage our own images. I think Caleb has talked about this quite a bit before, and he preached a sermon at a worship conference about worship, rest, and repentance, which you ought to hear if you have the opportunity to. I have a recording of it if you want. So rest eludes us in our inner selves, the need to manage our own images, to be okay in the eyes of others, to surround ourselves with people, especially those who will affirm our image of ourselves. There is a restlessness that's buried deep in our hearts. And there's a woman by the name of Judith Shulevitz, who is a secular Jew, who wrote a New York Times article about Sabbath practices among Orthodox Jews in New York. And she talks about these are her words, the eternal murmur, eternal inner murmur of self-reproach and the inner machinery of self-censorship. What is she getting at here? She's getting at the constant need to, like, prove ourselves, constantly needing to make for ourselves our own image, to affirm and make for ourselves an identity. And so we are deep down, like, just always not at rest, always trying to work and make this happen, right? We are, as Henry Nouwen and Thomas Merton point out, compulsive. So this is how Nouwen puts it. Compulsion points to the need for ongoing and increasing affirmation. Who am I? I am the one who is liked, praised, admired, disliked, hated, or despised. The compulsion manifests itself in the lurking fear of failing and the steady urge to prevent this by gathering more of the same, more work, more money, more friends. So all these people, Judith Shulevitz and you know, Henry Nouwen, Thomas Merton, and actually the disciplines of the saints, the many saints that have gone before, they point to this, like, this fundamental human problem that we're really wired to strive, and we really resist rest. We are wired to try to prove ourselves, to create for ourselves an image, to actually make for ourselves a graven image of ourselves. We're really trying to make ourselves okay. So we work endlessly, trying to find rest, not in God's work, but in our own work. Thankfully, this is actually a fundamental problem that we find all throughout Scripture, and I never saw this before until, like, again, as I said, for the better part of this year, it felt like God was trying to teach me about rest. And I started to look in Scripture, and suddenly this theme of the Sabbath starting popping up all over the place. And so what I'd like to do today is do, like, a really fast, like, you know, how do you call it, a 50,000 feet flyby on the theme of Sabbath that's throughout Scripture. And I'm going to start with, okay, so I don't preach very much in our church, but if you were here over the summer, you know that I usually bring something from one of my hobbies. So this time, so last time was, like, singing, I made everyone sing. And the time before that, it was gardening, so I gave everyone something from my garden to eat. And this time, so those who know me real well know that I love to eat, and I can eat better than, like, a teenage boy. So this time I made you guys something to eat. So I made these loaves of challah. One and two. I made two loaves of challah for y'all. And the reason why is because what I'm going to talk about is Sabbath, Shabbat, right? And if you guys spend, as Todd Kennedy, who studies these things, knows, if you go and spend time with a Jewish family on Shabbat, you'll find two loaves of challah on their table. And the reason why is because So in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were told, so God gives them manna, you know, bread from heaven comes down and lands on the ground, and they're told to every day collect enough manna, but just for that day. Just work enough and so that you get manna for that day, okay? And so you collect your daily bread. And so this is our daily bread, days 1 through 6. And I'm going to give it to Todd here, and so he can put it on our snack table afterwards. so you guys can have it, because we're not allowed to eat in here, sorry. but the thing is, on the sixth day, God said, okay, so tomorrow is going to be the Sabbath. Oh, well, I should tell you one thing. So you were only supposed to collect for enough for one day, but the next day, some of the people went out and looked. Well, they tried to collect more, like kind of hoard, you know, work more and collect more manna. And what happened was the next day they found it was like all rotten and full of worms. Okay. So anyway, on the sixth day, God says, well, you're not supposed to work tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide for you. So today, collect enough for 2 days. And so there was that one, you know, for Saturday. And then here's like kind of like the magic loaf. Because you know what happened was on the next day, it didn't go rotten and it didn't get worms in it and they could rest. And so the Sabbath loaf, it was like, the way I think of it, it's like, oh, God imparted some of his immortality, you know, and it kept. And so God himself provided the bread of rest for the people of Israel. And so I'm just going to keep it there for us to look at because I'm going to talk about Sabbath. It will all become clear where I'm going with all this, I promise, I think. All right. So, starting in Genesis chapter 2. Slide. Okay. It says here that, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And so right from Genesis, you see that rest comes into the world as a result of God's work. And the thing that I want to point out here is that, okay, so if you go through and read all of Genesis chapter 1 up to this point, okay, and look at everything that God had created, everything in creation is good. It's good. It's good. God says it's good. But you see, nothing up to this point is holy until the seventh day he made it holy. Isn't that cool? So rest is set apart in Scripture. Rest is something special in creation. Work is mundane. Work is ordinary. But rest is blessed. It's set apart. It's holy. Now, if you think about the way that we think about let me continue and say something else. Holiness has a bad rap in our society, I think. We think of it as being like really religious, like maybe having a halo over your head or something. But see, holy just means, but holiness is about being set apart, being given this like special set apartness by God. And so you think about the ways that we think of what makes us who we are in this culture, that what our work makes us what we are. But see, God's rest, the seventh day, the day of rest, is what gives us, is what is set apart and special from the very beginning of creation, before sin even enters the world. Okay, fast forward to Exodus. Okay, this is where you first, well, you see the word Sabbath now in, not in the very, very beginning, but this is where God starts to talk about the Sabbath, right? And he says to Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. This will be a sign. I really like this pointer. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. You see, for the Jews, Sabbath actually is like the thing that is the trademark of the Jewish people. Observing the Sabbath, it wasn't just like some random rule to observe, but it was actually like a sign of their identity, of God's making them their chosen, the chosen people. So it is a sign between them and God that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. It is a source of their identity. And if you actually look in that same passage in the next verse, it says, anyone who breaks the Sabbath must be cut off from his people. And so again, it's this connection between rest and the identity that's been given them as God's people. And indeed, if you survey the entire Old Testament, like you listen to the complaints of the prophets when Israel is apostate, right? When they're rebelling from God, when they're being unfaithful, one of the things that you'll see, there's really two complaints that you hear a lot of. You profane my Sabbath, and you worship idols, you worship other gods. The two things are so related. And if I had the time, there'd be a whole other sermon that I'd ask somebody else to preach, who's really good at preaching, and they would preach about the relationship between like this idolatry and a reliance on and the inability to rest. But I won't talk about that right now. So the prophets, they talk about this. You profane the Sabbath and you worship idols. And that really the thing that's at stake is like their identity really before God as God's chosen people. And so when Jesus, you know, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, Jesus arrives. It's no wonder that controversy explodes around this issue of Jesus and what he does with the Sabbath. And so if you recall, the religious authorities get so upset over him healing on the Sabbath, right? And it's really one of the issues that they take him to court, literally, about. So let's loom, actually not literally, but is that right? Anyway, let's zoom in on just one of these accounts. And let's read Matthew chapter 11. This is not a slide, actually, because it was longer, and I thought it would be a lot of words up there. So I'm just going to read it to you. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 12, 8. Matthew chapter 11, 28. And you can follow along if you like. Matthew chapter 11, 28. And this is Jesus speaking, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And then, if you continue reading on, he heals a guy on the Sabbath day that has the withered hand. And this is what happens. So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." This is a Sabbath day. So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Why such a violent response to this? I mean, were the Pharisees just a bunch of, you know, uptight people who really wanted to control? Well, really, what Jesus is doing is he's really getting at the core of like what they were basing their identity on, their identity as a people. He's undercutting that, and he's really shaking that up. And you see also in other passages, and just for example one, John 5:16, he says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So Jesus, he's taking, he wasn't just threatening the power structures of the day. He wasn't just, saying that he wasn't, it wasn't that the religious leaders were just legalistic freaks. He was undermining the way that they thought they were supposed to preserve their distinctiveness as a people, their way of securing their identity, the sense of who they were. So just as God provided for his people, you know, in the bread, so that they may rest in the desert, Jesus is working to give us rest from the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach, from that constant need to make for ourselves an identity and these sorts of things. Jesus is saying that I'm the one who gives you rest. I'm the one who gives you your identity. I'm the one who sets you apart. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. So there's this paradox. Rest has always been a gift, just like the manna. It's always been a gift from God. It is the Lord who makes them holy. If you flip to the other slide, it says, I am the Lord, right, who makes you holy. And this is a refrain that you'll hear constantly repeated in, like, the laws, the holiness laws in Leviticus. I am the Lord who makes you holy. I'm the Lord who makes you holy. So even as he's commanding us to do these things, he's saying, I make you holy. It's always this gift. And a paradox, you know, that worship is like that. It's something that we have to, that we receive as a gift from God. As he reveals himself to us, we like, so Matt, on the first Sunday of this teaching series, he like lay down on the floor and he was like, worship means to prostrate yourself. And you come before God and you bow down and say, God, you're God and I'm not. And you don't come to God as a peer. You come, you know, humble yourself before him. So worship is like that. It's something that we don't, that we always receive as a gift, that he reveals himself to us, and then we rightly respond to God in worship, and we prostrate ourselves like that before God. And yet, the paradox is it takes some intentionality. Hebrews 4:10 says that because there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. So there's this paradox of gift and intentionality. And so let me give a couple of like ways that we can be intentional about this. I mean, you know, if we're going to be making every effort to enter that rest, what are some ways that we can do this? Okay, so one thing is we could take a Sabbath. taking a Sabbath, being really intentional about that. And it is difficult to really guard that time. Just in my own wanderings around of trying to, you know, learn to rest, I've just learned that that time will come under attack. You are going to feel like, oh, I procrastinated when I was supposed to be working on this thing. And so, you know, I think because I didn't work then, I'll cut into my Sabbath time. but actually, not accomplishing work is not the same thing as rest. Great. And also, actually, sleep is not the same thing as rest, although it can be restful. But, you know, as anybody who has, like, struggled with depression or has lived with someone or observed depression before, I mean, sleep is not the same thing as rest. It can be escape. But anyway, be vigilant about guarding that time for rest, to set that aside. So time and being vigilant about guarding that, but also about the content of that time, the time that you do take a Sabbath, to then make that a time where you really worship God. Let's see here. So some ways to do that, and I wish that Mark Jonas could preach now and tell you about all the different ways to worship God, but I'll just suggest a couple. One being repentance and recreation in relationships, setting the time aside to confess our sins to each other on a regular basis. Because you know what we do in those times is that, oh, we repent of the ways in which we've tried to make that person into, say, your own graven image, or you forsake the ways in which you try to set yourself as, you know, in God's place, in the judgment seat. So I know that we don't normally think of, like, repenting and confessing to each other as worshipful, but it's really a practice that that worship is kind of implied in it, or it can be implied in it. I want to read a poem by Wendell Berry in this, in the book that I mentioned. And it talks a little bit about this and the striving in our relationships. And so it says, 6 days of work are spent to make a Sunday quiet, that Sabbath may return. It comes in unconcern. We cannot earn or buy it. Suppose rest is not sent, or comes and goes unknown, the light unseen, unshown. Suppose the day begins in wrath at circumstance, or anger at one's friends, in vain self-innocence, false to the very light, breaking the sun in half, or anger at oneself, whose controverting will would have the sun stand still. The world is lost in loss of patience. The old curse returns and is made worse, is as newly justified. In hopeless fret and fuss, in rage at worldly plight, creation is defied, all order is unpropped, a light in singing stopped. So take time to worship God in our relationships, in repentance and recreation, in our relationships. And then simply like worship in the reading of the Psalms, in the kind of worship that we normally do here, that we gather together as a community to worship together. A word about prayer. When you pray with a friend, and when you do, take time in the beginning before leaping into all the things that we have our requests, things that we want to happen. Carve out that time to really be thankful and to worship God and to simply be still. And then periodically block out larger chunks of time for silence, worship, and prayer. So like I'm talking about like a personal retreat, and I know that that's really hard to do. You know, I'm thinking about people who are busier than I am. But what I want to say is that we can recognize this need as a community, the need to take time out to be still. And maybe we can band together to give, say, like moms of small children or PhD students with small children a break, and so that they can take that time, forming a co-op of some sort, and so that you can give like one family an opportunity to do that. So anyway, just a couple of suggestions. I know I really haven't said anything here that's a new idea, and there's probably a lot of us who's feeling like, oh, I know that I should do that, but gosh, it's just so hard. There's so much that's crowding in on me. And when you do take the time, it's like you feel like there's sort of that internal inner murmur of self-reproach that keeps going, and all of the voices that kind of won't stand still. And so the last thing I would say is, be patient and gracious with yourself. And keep practicing rest and worship, because we naturally, as human beings, resist it. It's not natural to our humanity to be restful, okay? And so we could make this a work, but just receive God's grace, because again, it's a given, and I think that it's just something that God really wants to bless us with. So it is right for us to fall on our faces and worship him, as did the man born blind in John chapter 9 did. And what happens in that story is that he's kicked out of the community because Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, and they're like cross-examining him, and he refuses to say that, Jesus is a sinner, or that, he refuses to accept all the things that the religious leaders are saying against Jesus. And they're like, how dare you lecture us? And they kick him out of the synagogue. Now, how's that for losing your place, your identity, right? And Jesus hears about it, and he goes and finds him. And what he says is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The way to rest is to worship the Lord of the Sabbath. And what I'd like to do as a community now, is to take some time to practice this, coming to Jesus with the act of worship that has been sort of the signature for Christian communities throughout the ages. Jesus said that he was the bread from heaven. He said that he was the bread of life. And he also said, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. He offers himself to us. Ooh. His body and blood. See, this is the Jesus that says, come to me, you who are weary, and we who are weary and heavy laden, yes? And he will give us rest. I want to ask You know, what are the things that we do to try to secure our identities? What's at stake for each one of us? What are the graven images of ourselves and others that we're wearing ourselves out trying to make? Where are we feeling like we need Jesus' rest? So let's take some time to be still and listen and receive what. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the word made flesh to us. So I'd like to invite the worship team to come up. And why don't we just take some time, you know, take some time to rest. And I really think that that God wants to speak to us, his word, his life-giving word. And then as you feel is, when you feel ready, please come to the table and receive Jesus, our bread of life.